Well, good morning. Welcome to Faith Covenant Church. I'm James, one of the pastors on staff here. This is week two of a series that we are doing called Beyond Begging, which is all about prayer, looking at four different examples of prayer from the Psalms. Now, one of the patterns of prayer that's easy to find ourselves in is where our prayer life is almost completely dominated by us simply asking God to fix things in our life and in the lives of people around us. It could also be that it's dominated by asking for help. The whole idea is we get into this trap of getting stuck in the pattern of asking God for things. Now, maybe you're at work and you're having a hard day and you send out one of those SOS prayers. It's like, God, help me not punch my boss in the face today. Or I've never done that, by the way. Or maybe you do have a regular time of prayer, but you find that your time of prayer is almost dominated by that prayer list. Things like, God, help my kid establish themselves with wisdom and goodness, or help my spouse through this illness, or help my great aunt Sally's next door neighbor's niece's cousin, because she's always after those bad boys and she needs to find a good boy in her life. You know, whatever it is, it's easy to find ourselves letting our prayers be dominated by praying for the needs of ourselves and the needs of those around us. Now, if you're in that boat, please do not hear me saying, don't do that. In fact, praying for the needs of ourselves and other people, it is a really good thing, such a good thing that Jesus instructed us to do it when he taught us how to pray in his Lord's Prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread. That's asking for things. Lead us not into temptation. Asking for things. Deliver us from evil. Also asking for things. Praying for our needs and the needs of people around us, it is a really important and vital part of our prayer. But if that is all our prayer life consists in, we may be missing some of the depth and intimacy that's offered to us in prayer. And so that's why in this series we are looking at four different psalms that give us some instructions and guidance on how to take our lives beyond begging and embracing a life of deep and meaningful prayer. So as we get ready to dig into today's psalm, I do want to start, though, with some prayer. I'm going to say prayer more. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Let's get at it. Lord, thank you so much for today. We're grateful that you brought us into this room with other people who are looking for you and trying to follow you. It is good to have a family that helps us grow closer in our relationship. We ask today that you give us ears to hear from your word, that you may speak to us in ways that we need to hear, that through praise and through prayer and through thanksgiving and through a message, you can be working to shape our lives into one of obedience and faithfulness. Use this time to help move that forward, God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So I want to ask an important question as we get started today. While we're looking at prayer, why the book of Psalms? I mean, there's the Lord's Prayer, there are the prayers of Paul. Why specifically are we taking time over the next few weeks to look at the book of Psalms? I mean, you've got, like I said, the Lord's Prayer and the prayers of Paul, and those are all amazing passages, but here's the deal with them. Those, the prayers of Paul and the Lord's Prayer, they are really the things that we've focused on in prayer in the Protestant church for the last 30 or 40 years, almost to the point where we have begun to lose track of what has historically been one of the most important books of instruction on prayer that there is, and that is the Psalms. This is a quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, praying the Psalms sequentially, regularly, faithfully across a lifetime, this is how most Christians, for most of the Christian centuries, have matured in prayer. We're taking time in the Psalms because we think that by looking at them and praying them, we are able to get a deeper understanding of what prayer looks like in a way that can only come from studying these kind of strange and interesting songs and poems and prayers. In fact, this is exactly what the book of Psalms is meant to be. It's a book of psalms, songs, and poems that is designed to help us connect deeply with God. But here's the deal. I'm not aware of anywhere in Jesus' teachings where he sits down and says, thou shalt pray the Psalms. It's just not there. It's been a tradition in the church for a long time, but we don't always have to keep with traditions. So why should we pray the Psalms? It's a serious question. Why is praying the Psalms important for us? Well, two quick reasons. First, praying the Psalms, it forces us to grapple with God as He is, not as we want Him to be. One of our core beliefs as Christians is that the Bible is God's word, and that through history and events and life circumstances, God inspired the authors of Scripture so that the words that they wrote down were exactly what God wanted to have written down, and that through the help of the Holy Spirit, He preserved those words for us today. And through them, God not only shows us what's true about Himself, but He uses those words to shape and form our lives. The Psalms are a part of this. They are divinely inspired words that help us understand God as He wants to be understood, and they help us understand what it looks like to interact with God. Again, Eugene Peterson goes with this idea. He says, left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or to the part of God we manage to understand. But what's critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us and to everything He speaks to us. The Psalms train us in that conversation. His point is this: the Psalms are prayers and songs and poems that God chose to give to us. What we see in them are examples of people who were grappling with the realities of life and the realities of God and how those two things collide. What this means is that God chose to preserve for us these examples of people who were grappling with Him and with life, and when we read them and when we let them teach us to pray, we're in fact learning to do the same thing. We're learning to grapple with God as He wants to be grappled with in a way that He chose for us. That's an amazing thing to think about. The Psalms help us grapple with God in a way that He chose for us to grapple with Him. Secondly, this comes from Tim Keller. He says, praying the Psalms forces us to go to places in our hearts we wouldn't go unless prompted to. He explains this a little bit more. He says, the Psalms take us deep into our own hearts 1,000 times faster than we would ever go if left to ourselves. Religious and moral people tend to want to deny the rawness and reality of their feelings, especially the darkness of them. And secular world has almost made an idol of emotional self-expression, but the psalmists neither stuff their feelings nor ventilate them. They pray them. They take them into the presence of God until they change or understand them. His point's incredible. When we read and pray the Psalms, they force us to grapple with emotions that we often wouldn't consider dealing with because they bring them up. When we read the Psalms and we read about greed and anger and depression, all of a sudden, we're forced to go somewhere that we probably wouldn't have gone on our own. And that's not only good for us as we learn to pray, it's actually good for shaping our lives for Jesus. Now, I say all this as kind of the introduction to today's sermon for this reason. In this series, we are talking about four Psalms. That leaves us with a little math, 146 other Psalms. That's a lot of other Psalms for us that we can read that teach us about having a deep and meaningful prayer life. And so while we're covering four in this series, my encouragement to you, maybe take some time to start reading those for yourself. You could do two at night before you go to bed and get exposed to these wonderful songs and prayers and poems. They're going to dig deep into your heart and teach you how to pray through the different things that you're going through. Check them out. They're super useful, super important. And today, we're going to deal with what I think is the best of all the Psalms, Psalm 73. So if you've got your Bible, open up to Psalm 73. It's also going to be on the screen. We're going to take it apart bit by bit. I got to warn you, it's pretty raw. In some instances, you're going to be like, that's in the Bible? Yes, it is. It's amazing. This is Psalm 73. We're going to start right in verse 1. This is what the psalmist says. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. This is one of the most relevant and brutally honest openings to any of the Psalms. The psalmist, he says, surely God is good to Israel. That's like saying, I know on a theoretical level that God is good to his people. I know that it's true. Surely God is good to his people. But this is where it gets real. He says, basically, but I'm not seeing how life matches up with that. My confidence in the fact that God is good to his people, it's been shaken. My foot almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold on this truth. Now, these aren't the words of someone who's feeling really confident in what they believe. These are like the words of someone who's going through a crisis of faith. And why is he experiencing this crisis? Well, he writes, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's having a faith crisis, and it's because he looked at those who were living totally against God, and in his eyes, they were prospering. Now, that word we translate as prospering or prosperity, it's the Hebrew word shalom, which has an incredibly special meaning in the Old Testament. It communicates the idea of life as it's meant to be. It's peace and plenty and goodness. It is life as God designed. And the psalmist, he looks at those who are living far from God, and he sees that their lives seem to be amazing, so good in his eyes that he calls it shalom. He's saying, yeah, I've been told that God is good to his people, but when I look at the way that life actually works, I'm just not sure that that's true. I mean, look at how good the wicked have it. And then he starts to describe what he's noticed about the wicked. He says, they've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. In other words, they got it good. Even though they don't do anything that God wants them to, they are just living it up. No struggles. They're healthy. They're not worried about their taxes or their bills or all of their obligations. They're just living large. And the psalmist says this. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Now, anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask what therefore is there for. And here, it shows a conclusion. The psalmist, he's arguing that the wicked have learned that there's a good chance ignoring God's ways will help them gain material wealth. And they've seen that God hasn't done anything to stop them. You know, it's like when a criminal gets away with doing something over and over and they start to get more bold and brazen about it. The criminal knows, if I do this and I keep getting away, I can keep benefiting and I'm just going to keep doing it then. This is what he's saying. Pride becomes their necklace. Violence, they clothe themselves in it. God's not going to do anything to stop me. I'm just going to keep on going. And the psalm then keeps describing what's seen with the wicked. It says, from their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Again, he's just making the point. They do everything God tells them not to. They treat people terribly. They lie. They threaten. They oppress. And you would think that people would hate them for it, but instead, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. The psalmist is saying, God, what the heck? Not only are they living it up and getting everything they could ever dream of, but the very people they're oppressing to live this way love them. The psalmist is saying, I don't get it. These are horrible people, and the world loves them even more. I think most of us have felt this at some point in time. We look at like celebrities or politicians or like billionaire playboys who buy boats that cost more than most of us will make in our lifetime so they can like have orgies on them and stuff. And we're just thinking like, what the heck? Meanwhile, the rest of the world loves them for it. This is what the psalmist is saying. The wicked prosper. And here's where we see the true pain of the psalm. It says this: "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." This is raw. This is vulnerable. Because in this we see someone who's grappling with an issue that, if we're honest, most of us have grappled with. God, how can you say that you're good to your people when my life is so hard and these people who care nothing for you thrive? I go to church. I tithe. I try to raise my kids for Jesus. I'm trying to live as you ask me to. And what do I get for it? Pain, sickness, hardship, a crummy career and a mortgage that's hard to keep up with. And what do they get? Everything their heart desires. What gives, God? How can you say you love your people when you treat me like this and you treat them like that? This is what the first half of the psalm is saying. And I want to pause for just a second to say, wow. I mean, if that's not relatable, if we can't relate to some aspect of this, I don't know what we can relate to. Like, think about it. Maybe in your career, you've been working so hard and trying to do things the right way. You're honest, you show up on time, you work hard, but you also keep boundaries so that you can still give your family what they deserve, and you treat your coworkers with respect and grace, even though they can be the worst. And why? Because God wants you to. And even though you're trying to do a good job at work and do it the way God wants, you get passed up over and over for new opportunities. And the people that pass by you, they're licentious, they love drunkenness, they use work as an excuse to neglect their families, they cheat on their spouses on their work trips. Or maybe this is about your family life. You're trying so hard to lead your family in the ways of God, and you're trying to make your marriage work even though your spouse has been less than engaged. You're just toiling and trying. All the while, you're watching your friends who maybe don't care at all about God's priorities for marriage, and they get divorced the second things got hard, and now they're just living it up. They've got these exciting romantic flings, and they're not spending every night arguing with someone who doesn't treat them the way you deserve or parent the way they should. We see this kind of stuff all over the place. God, I'm working so hard to do what you want. And what do I get for it? Hardship, financial strain, relationships that are more pain than anything else. And when I look at the rest of the world who don't care anything about living for you, they have it good. Not just good, they have it better than me. What gives, God? Anyone willing to admit you felt this way at some point in time? Yeah, absolutely. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. He's reflecting on his life, and he's saying, God, I'm not sure that what I thought was true about you actually is. My life is hard. The wicked have it good. Where are you at? Now, three things I want you to notice about what this prayer is revealing from the heart of the writer. First, he's just frustrated with life. He's saying, I'm trying to live the right way. Why is everything so hard? Secondly, he's frustrated with God. He's saying, God, why aren't you taking better care of me? Everyone else has it good. They don't even care about you. I serve, I give, I pray, I go to church, and you're kind of giving me crumbs. What gives? And then third, he's putting these two things together, these two frustrations together, and it's causing him to doubt God. Basically, he's saying, I don't know if what I thought was true about you really is. Either you don't care about your people the way you say you do, or you're not powerful enough to actually live out those statements, or maybe you just don't even exist. We got to ask, how should the fact that the psalmist was willing to share these frustrations influence our prayer? And I think it's simply this. In prayer, we should tell God how we really feel. we think about it, one of the traps we fall into in prayer is that we just don't think to tell God what's really going on in here. You know, we sit down for prayer and maybe we give some praises, confess a little bit of sin, adore God for his goodness, share some requests, and then amen, we're done. And in that, we never take time to share what's going down deep down inside. Whatever the reason is, maybe it's because we don't think to tell God that, or maybe it's because we think we shouldn't feel that way in the first place. Whatever the case is, it's easy to never share with God how we're actually feeling. Now, why should we tell God what we're feeling? Well, a great way to consider this is maybe to use my relationship with my wife as an example. If the only conversation I ever have with Meredith is, oh my gosh, you are so beautiful. I'm always impressed with how great of a mom you are and how you're kicking so much butt at work. And I am the luckiest man alive. I am just so incredibly grateful for the life that we've built. And by the way, it'd be really helpful if you could do X, Y, and Z this week. If that was the only way that I talked to her, at some point, she's probably going to come up to me and say, James, I need you to actually share what's going on inside of you. I need you to share with me what you're really feeling. Because there is a level of closeness and intimacy that cannot be achieved unless there's vulnerability in communication. I need to tell my wife what is really going on in here for us to feel close to each other. Now, this illustration is not a one-for-one with God, but the idea still exists. God wants us to share with him. He wants us to be willing to shoot for that level of intimacy and vulnerability that only comes when we're open about what we're feeling in our lives. In this psalm, it helps us see that sharing our real feelings, even the dark, nasty ones that we are ashamed to talk about, sharing those with God is a good thing to do. In fact, it builds intimacy and depth. Now, some of you might be saying, dang it, I didn't come to church today to be told a bunch of sissy, touchy-feely stuff about needing to talk about my feelings with God. And if that's you, let me be a little more practical. Your emotions, that is how you feel about the stuff that you're experiencing in life, it impacts pretty much every part of your existence. Here's an example. I recently realized that I was listening to far too many social and political commentary podcasts. And how did I realize this? Because I was getting grumpy about everything. You see, I'd been listening to all these podcasts, and everything I was hearing in them was fueling this level of frustration about the world that was starting to bleed into everything I did, especially around Meredith and Owen. Now, it's not that I was blown up in rage around them, but I was more irritable. I was definitely more willing to point out other people's flaws or my own frustrations with the world, sometimes unwarranted or unasked for. It's more like this. We'd be driving down the road, and I'd see some young person in their new fashion, and I'd be like, ah, youths, their weird clothes. It's all because of these smartphones ruining the world. Meredith would be like, okay. Sounds like I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. Instead of setting an example of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, I was setting an example of disdain and frustration and anxiety and overcriticalness, none of things that I want to pass on to Owen or make my wife suffer through. I was feeling frustrated and angsty because of what I'd been listening to, and those feelings were overflowing into my family. And that's because we all ultimately have two options for how we navigate our negative feelings. Either those feelings flow out onto those around us, or we figure out some way to deal with those feelings in a helpful way. Whether it's frustrations over how the wicked seem to flourish and I don't, or angst over world events and politics, or just anger at how someone's treated me, we can either let our emotions sit and fester and bubble up and cause a negative impact on those around us, or we can figure out a way to deal with them that leads us into living more Christ-like. This is something the psalmist points out. Check out this next verse. He says this about his level of doubt and frustration. He said, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. This is such an important verse. The psalmist, he's looking at his level of frustration and doubt, and he's admitting, if I don't deal with this, if I don't figure out a way to deal with what's going on inside of me, I will hurt everyone around me. That's the point here. We can either figure out how to deal with those negative emotions, or those emotions are going to deal with us, and we're going to hurt the people we care about. So, how does the psalmist deal with his emotions in a way that helps rather than hurts? Well, he takes them to God. Check out what he says. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood what their final destiny was." This is the transition moment in the psalm. The first half of this psalm, it's all about his inner turmoil, his frustration. And the second half, it's all about what brings him out of his funk. And in verse 17, we see the exact thing that causes the transition. He says, "All of this troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood." Now, it's important for us to ask this question. What's he mean when he says he entered the sanctuary of God? Is what he's saying that he was feeling all this inner turmoil and despair, and then he went to a dope worship service and felt way better because, you know, the preacher got up and spit straight fire, and he was like, "My life has changed." The answer to that is kind of yes and no, actually. You see, in the religious system of the ancient Jews, whether we're talking about the time of the tabernacle or the time of the temple, there was a place where God's presence was centered, and that was often referred to as the sanctuary of God. This is Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I would dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." This verse is talking about what we call the tabernacle, which is basically a portable temple that the Jews crafted for themselves in the wilderness. And the point of this tabernacle was that it became a sanctuary for God, a place where God's presence dwelt. And later, after the Jews had established themselves as a nation, they built the temple to take the place of the tabernacle. And again, that became a sanctuary for God, a place where his presence dwelt. And while no one but the high priest was allowed into the inner sanctum of this sanctuary, because that's the place that they thought of as having the most immediate and intense presence of God, people would still gather in the outer parts of the sanctuary with the express purpose of being in God's presence. And while they were there, they did all sorts of things that were meant to mediate this presence. They would read from Scripture, they would sing songs, they would give sacrifices and offerings and gifts to God. And the point of the sanctuary then was to come into God's presence. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, because we know that these formal places, the temple and the tabernacle, were not the only places that people came into God's presence. I mean, you had Moses, he ran into God at the burning bush. You had Gideon, he ran into God's presence when he was hiding in the wine press. You had Jonah, who was moping around outside of Nineveh, complaining because God didn't kill the Ninevites, and bam, he comes into God's presence. These formal settings are not the only places we experience God. That's why this language of sanctuary is tricky, because in Hebrew poetry, it ends up being used in the formal sense of, I went to the temple, I heard the scriptures, I sang the songs, I encountered God. But it's also used in that less formal sense. I was praying, I was sitting at home meditating on the scriptures, I was twiddling my thumbs, waiting for bread to bake in the oven, and bam, I encountered God. So which is the psalmist talking about here? Well, honestly, we don't know. And it doesn't really matter. What matters is that the psalmist is trying to communicate a level of intentionality. He was trying to get into the presence of God. He intentionally sought out this presence. Because there are really two responses when it comes to hardships and frustration and doubt. We can either run to God or we can run away from him. And the psalmist here is modeling the right response. When I'm frustrated, when I'm doubting, when I feel like maybe God isn't who he says he is, our response to these feelings is incredibly important. Because if I let these feelings push me away from God, push me away from prayer, away from worship, away from being with God's people, then I'm not going to resolve any of these frustrations. I'm not going to get to the source of my doubt. But if when I'm frustrated, if when I'm doubting, I run to God and pursue his presence and look for answers from him, this can bring some real clarity. And this is precisely what happens for the psalmist. Check out what he discovered when he ran to God during his struggle. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." The psalmist is saying, what was I thinking? Yes, I may look out there and see that there are some people who live lives of wickedness and have a more physically prosperous life than I do, but I know, just like anyone else knows, how slippery the ground is that the wicked walk on, how suddenly their fortunes turn around. But I also know their final destiny, that someday they will face the judgment of God just like I will, and their prosperity will be like a dream when a person awakes. It'll be fleeting, hard to remember, gone. And then he says this, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now he's referring again to this turmoil and frustration that he's experiencing. And he's saying, when I felt that way, when I came to you and said those things, I wasn't thinking straight. And why wasn't he thinking straight? It's because he was looking solely at the material prosperity of the wicked. And by doing so, he was forgetting the one thing he has that they don't: God. He writes this about God. He says, "Yet, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? An earth that has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." This is the crescendo of the psalm. He's saying, I may have struggles, I may not have every material thing that I desire, but here's what I do have. God is with me. Even in my struggles, he holds my hand. When I don't know the right thing to do, he gives me counsel. The creator of the universe, the Most High God, he's with me always. What more is there on earth that I can ask for? The psalmist is stating something that's more of an intangible, that through a life lived with God, we come to learn that he himself, his presence, his very being is the greatest thing that we could ever have. He is our portion forever. And when we remember this, all of a sudden the prosperity of the wicked, it doesn't seem to be that good anymore. You see, what he did here is he took his emotions, he took his frustration, his doubt, he brought it to God, and God ended up bringing him some clarity and resolution. It's amazing. Now, if you're anything like me, though, you're like, yeah, I see that. I still don't know how it works, though. How did he discover this clarity in prayer? How does this work for us? Well, part of this is the mystery of prayer. There are just some aspects of coming to God in prayer that are hard to communicate how they work. But there are some things that we can understand. And one of those is that through the mysterious workings of God, in prayer, he reminds us of things that we already know to be true. We see this idea communicated in the book of John. Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit's work. He says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." You see, these ideas that the wicked will ultimately face justice and that God is of greater value than anything else, these would have not been foreign truths to the psalmist. It's not like he was praying and all of a sudden he's like, "Ah, oh, God's of greater value. I had no idea." No, these were things that he would have been taught from Scripture since he was a youth. And when he seeks the presence of God, he is reminded of these truths. Not just in a theoretical way, not like, "Oh yeah, I know that's true." But in prayer, he is reminded of these things in a heart-deep way that helps change his course. This is one of the amazing things about the presence of God. When we seek the presence of God, he works in us in a way that reminds us what is true and can change us and can give us clarity and can remind us of what we already know in a way that's sometimes hard to understand. There's something else that's happening here, though, that we need to see that has to do with the nature of the Psalms. You see, the structure of the book of Psalms is pretty cool in that it starts in Psalm 1 by encouraging us to make meditating on Scripture a regular part of life. Literally, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." Psalm 1 is setting up this expectation that we will be looking at the Scriptures, including the Psalms, in a way that is like meditating on them regularly. We're pondering over them. We're chewing on them. They become a part of our regular life. And people who do that, the psalm says, become like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. In Psalm 1, the idea here is when you take pondering over Scripture seriously, it has these results. And one of those results is that Scripture kind of becomes a conversation partner with us in prayer. So when we read the first half of Psalm 73, it's digging into our emotions to the point where we're saying, "Yeah, I feel that way," or "I have felt that way." And then when we get to the second half, what we're seeing is God's word responding back to us. So much so that this psalm in prayer, it becomes a conversation almost between us and God. We say, "God, do you even love us? How can you say you love us when I suffer and those who hate you prosper?" And when we come to know the Psalms deeply, God's word says back to us, "Remember, the wicked are on slippery ground. Remember, I'm your strength. I am with you. I am your portion forever. There is nothing on earth that is better than having me." When we have taken time to know and dig deeply into these psalms, and we pray in them, that conversation happens. Our emotions are revealed to God. God's word speaks back into them. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Let's wrap this up with how you can try and apply some of these concepts. First, it's important that we run to God, not away from him. When we experience these kinds of frustrations or doubts or moments of crisis, our first action needs to be to run to God and share how we are actually feeling. But this needs to happen in coordination with us having a regular diet of Scripture. Like we just said, in prayer, God can remind us of what we already know is true, but here's the problem. He can't remind us of what we know if we never knew it in the first place. We have to take time in Scripture to learn these truths so that God can recall them back to us in prayer. And finally, don't be afraid to use the Psalms to help you process and pray. Christians for centuries have been reading through the Psalms regularly as a way of revealing what they're dealing with and knowing how God wants to teach them to deal with it. So don't be afraid to crack open the Psalms Start to get to know them and use them as a guide to deal with your emotions and to see what God has to say about them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of Psalms, how you chose to give us these poems and these songs and these prayers as a way to teach us to grapple with the realities of life. We ask that you use them powerfully in our lives, that as we read them, we can be astounded by their relevance and that they may impact our hearts and reveal our emotions and show us how to deal with them. Lord, help us not be ashamed or afraid to tell you how we're really feeling. But Lord, help it not stop there. Remind us of what we need to know so that we can work through them and grow closer to you and live more obediently. Lord, use prayer as a way to help us come into a level of intimacy that can only be explained by those who experience it, that we may be a people that know you, and walk with you, and understand that we are loved. Pray this in your name. Amen.